cool, cold.
January day. Finally, the slides that we sing to, the background matched the outside. For the longest time, we had snow on the slides, but just gray or just brown grass outside. So, but it's a good time of the season, you know. We are this morning, of course, going to continue. We've got about a month and a half left of just going through God's big story, God's grand epic. So, you know, before we go into His Word, why don't we go to Him in prayer? Heavenly Father, it is true that You are the Alpha and Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You are the sovereign God. You are the Creator. You are the bread of life. We find true life in You. You feed us, Lord. You are our shepherd. And today we ask that You would feed us. Feed us with Your Word, that we might be filled up with You. Father, as we think about the cross, the message of the cross, Lord, I pray that You would pierce our hearts. Pray that You would speak through me, Lord, because I know that it is only through the power of Your Spirit and through Your Word that we can really hear and see and know and experience You through Your Word. So, Father, I pray that we would know Your presence in this room this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for the past few days now, I have been asking the Lord to help us see the cross in a fresh manner. Again, we've been looking at God's big story for a few months now, and it all comes to a head at the cross, okay? The cross. But oftentimes, for you and me, for those who kind of grew up in the church, you know, whose families are Christians, or who grew up going to an evangelical church, sometimes we hear so much about the cross. You know, we hear so much about the blood. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. I grew up in a church where I just didn't hear about the cross so much, the meaning of the cross, what the significance of it. I heard about the cross, but not the significance of it. But sometimes in an evangelical church like ours, who preaches the cross all the time, there's times when we become callous to the message. We hear about it so much, we just don't think about what it means in our lives personally, what it meant on that day, on that fateful day on Calvary. And so we forget what it is to have awe and wonder. We kind of slowly, I know it's kind of like, you know, when I first became a believer, I really felt like I was just forgiven. I felt like I could, man, it was like a breath of fresh air for me. But sometimes we forget what it means for our Lord's death, for us to bring us life, to bring us true life. Okay, we forget the message of the cross. Well, I want to share with you this morning. Start out with you by sharing a story of one man who never forgot what new life was about. His name was Frank Gachanichek. it's a Polish name, Gachanichek. Okay. Here's a picture of him. Okay. And his story takes place in Auschwitz in July 1941. I'm sure most of you are probably familiar with Auschwitz. Nearly 4 million Jews died there in World War II. And actually the showers that sprayed poisonous gas still stand today if you go and visit Auschwitz. Well, in July 1941, there was that escape from prison. And it was custom during this time at Auschwitz that if for every prisoner that escaped, 10 prisoners that remained would be killed for that one prisoner that escaped. So what would happen when someone escaped is that all the prisoners would be gathered into the courtyard, they would line up, and the commandant would randomly select 10 names from the roll book of those who were to be killed. The victims would be immediately taken to their cell, where they would receive no food or no water until they died. Well, this July, one prisoner escaped. Okay. And so they gathered the prisoners, and the commandant began to call names. And I wonder what it is like to stand in lines and wonder if your name will be the next name that will be called. At each selection, when your name is called out, a prisoner steps forward to fill the quota. And at the tenth name was called, was this Frank Kachanicek, whose name was called. And as the SS officers checked the numbers, each prisoner was assigned a number, one of them began to sob uncontrollably. And he began to cry out for his wife and his children, who were separated. He frankly did not know where they were. So he began to cry out, basically, please, just for mercy. But as the officers turned at a moment, because among the prisoners they heard kind of a rustling from the back of the line. And actually they raised the rifles and the dogs that they have kind of tensed for a command. And a prisoner kind of made his way from the back, unusually during this time, bravely pushing his way to the front. And it was a man named Maximilian Kolb. How many of you have heard this story about Maximilian Kolb? Anyone? Okay. This guy Maximilian, he was a Franciscan priest, and he had been known throughout the concentration camp for sharing. Like each day, they would just get basically a watered down soup, very paltry. I'm sure many of you have seen the pictures of those who have been in concentration camps, just skin and bones. But he was one who shared, who exuded the love of Christ even while he was in the concentration camp, sharing his portion of food, soup, with others, giving up his bunk at times. He was also known, and he told others to pray for their captors. And he was soon to be given the name the Saint of Auschwitz while he was at the concentration camp of Auschwitz. Well, as Cole pushed his way to the front, he had no fear on his face and no hesitancy in his step. In fact, one of the German soldiers shouted at him to stop or he would be shot. But he continued to move forward confidently, and he calmly told the soldier that he would like to speak with the commander. Kolb stopped a few paces away from the commander. He removed his hat. He looked the officer in the eye, and he says, "Herr Commandant, I wish to make a request, please." And frankly, it is amazing. It is amazing for anyone who steps out of line not to be shot. It's a miracle that he wasn't killed on the spot right there. So people were basically kind of stunned, including the commandant himself. But the words that came uttered from his mouth stunned those who heard him. He said, "I want to die in the place of this prisoner." And he pointed to Frank. He said, "I have no wife or children. Besides, I'm old and not good for anything. And besides, he's in better condition than I am." He was basically, he knew the Nazis. He knew how the Nazis thought and how they go about their business. They basically wanted the healthier ones to complete the work that they had for them. And basically, any of those who looked frail, they would basically send to the showers. So he said, "Hey, look, this guy is much stronger than I am. Why don't you go ahead and just take me?" And the commanding officer struck back and uncharacteristically at a loss for words, but eventually said, "Who are you?" Kolb simply responded, "I'm a Catholic priest." And again, the commandment kind of speeches for a moment. He gruffly barked back, basically, okay. Request granted. You step back in line. You, come this way. And listen to what Frank had to say. How he stated, restated what he recalled that day. He said, I could only thank him with my eyes. I was stunned and could hardly grasp what was going on. The immensity of it. The condemned me am to live, and someone else willing and voluntarily gives his life up for me, a total stranger. Is this some sort of dream? Basically, just stunned by this guy who were to lay down his life for him. Well, as the story goes, the saint of Auschwitz, Kolb, outlived the other nine. There was 10. Basically, they put him in the room and starve and basically die of dehydration. But he actually outlived the other nine. And in fact, Maximilian Kolb didn't die of thirst or starvation. Actually, he died after the camp doctor injected fentanyl into his heart. He was around that long. And it was August 14th, 1941. And as for Frank Kochanicek, he survived the Holocaust. He made his way back to his hometown, where he was reunited with his wife. And he discovered that, unfortunately, his two sons had been killed during the war. However, every single year after Frank lived, on August 14th, he would go back to Auschwitz and remember and thank Maximilian Kolb. Here's a picture of him as he was much older. Here's a younger picture of him. Here's a picture of him when he's much, much older. You see, I imagine that every single breath, every single moment that he had with his wife, from then on, it was like a gift for him. I imagine every time he took a breath, you know, and I'm sure it wasn't every single time, but I imagine in his life, day after day, week after week, as he took breaths and as he was spent time with his wife, I imagine he was like, no one had to remind him to be thankful. No one had to remind him to go, hey, be sure to remember that someone laid down their life for you. Be sure to remember to go back to Auschwitz and think about Maximilian Kolb. All right? He had a thankful heart, and he really understood what new life, he had a real grasp of what new life meant, because, you see, he was a man who it started out with him understanding that he was a condemned man, basically. They actually say that every man or woman, every man basically on death row, okay? And basically he understood that in a matter of months that he would be dead. His thankfulness began and started with understanding that his position where he was, where he came from, was just being condemned. That he was a man marked for death. And they say that any man on death row said, there's a phrase that says, he's a dead man walking. And Frank understood that at one point, for a few moments, he was a dead man walking. It'd be a matter of months before he died. Well, in a similar way, I think for us to understand, to us to wrap our minds around the true meaning of what happened on the cross, for us to have a similar attitude of like thankfulness, of like, hey, we have new life. To understand it, we first have to come to the point in our lives where we realize that we were dead men or dead women walking. That we were condemned. That in our sin we were dead. in order to come to have an awe and wonder about the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to know that without Christ, we're just condemned to death. You see, the good news of Jesus Christ is truly good news when we can experience and understand how badly we've missed the mark of His perfect righteousness and that we are condemned because of it. It's similar to looking at a diamond, okay? We can understand this concept of understanding what it is to know first condemnation and our black and depraved background, similar to looking at a diamond, okay? When I first decided that I was going to marry Sarah, okay, I began to look at diamonds, you know, I began to look at engagement rings, and I got a recommendation for a jeweler. Okay, and so I went to this jeweler, and how it works, I kind of looked on the internet again of what I'm supposed to look for a diamond, you know, and, you know, there's the clarity and the cut and all that. And basically, what he does is he pulls out, this jeweler I went to, he pulled out an envelope, and he had seemed like files, it's like a box. And he had files of envelopes, and then he would pull out the envelope, and there was diamonds inside the envelope, like multiple diamonds. And he would take his kind of like metal forceps, and he would pull it out, and he'd just kind of turn it around and look at it, and kind of like spread them out. But when I kind of looked at one that maybe would spark my interest or something like that, he'd change it, and he'd take the diamond, and he'd put it on a black pad or cloth, all right? And then he'd take a light and he'd put like a high intense light on it. So this diamond, you know, that was like pretty amazing, it was pretty cool when I was looking at it just kind of in the envelope as he was stirring the different ones around or as he pulled it out. Man, once he took it and he put it behind a back background, shone light on it, and then he would take the forceps and he'd kind of turn it around so that the light would shine off of it. You know, and even a diamond that was a little bit smaller, once it was under the light with a black background, would look totally amazing. Okay? Because in light of this black background, the diamond, what was good, what was amazing, was really brought out. And that is kind of how it is for us to know and first understand what our position is, where we are with Christ. First, we've got to understand that, hey, in order to really appreciate the good news, we've got to understand that, hey, our background of depravity and of sin, okay? And so it kind of helps us to understand this concept. And essentially, that's what Paul does in the first three chapters in the book of Romans. Okay, essentially, Paul says to the Romans in those three chapters is, it's not that you need to know the good news, and if you ever want to take seriously your walk with the Lord, and if you're ever looking to like deepen your walk with the Lord, I recommend maybe you start out with even reading through, going through, and I'm sure some of you have already, you know, read through Romans. I know a few of you have talked with you are in a study of Romans now. But the first three chapters, Paul says to the Romans, it's not that you need to know the good news. What you need to start out with is knowing the bad news first. Because if you understand the bad news, you will so much more understand what the gospel is. So if you have an opportunity, even just to take for your quiet times, I recommend just meditating on the first three chapters of Romans 3. Because what most of us do is we tend to compare, okay? We tend to compare our righteousness, okay? We tend to look around, and we don't tend to compare ourselves to a righteous and holy God. But what we tend to do is to compare ourselves to the people around us. So we never really get a sense of the sin
the depravity of where we're at. So that we never, once we don't do that, we never really understand. We never, when we sing about the things that we sing about, you know, I know that sometimes when during Saturday nights when Luke or Alan's up here, you know, like they said, hey guys, it'd be a great time to be excited right now because we're singing about our Lord, you know. We're singing about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, okay? You know, and you guys are like, okay. But you see, the thing is though, if we have a better understanding of, man, I was spared. I was condemned to die. And now I'm alive. We'll have a more appreciation of like, gosh, this is good news. This is amazingly good news. So what Paul did is he begins to tell us that, hey, we ought not to compare ourselves to people around us, because essentially that's often what we do. And we begin to feel pretty good about ourselves. We begin to feel pretty good about ourselves because, hey, you know, when we compare ourselves, we can always find somebody that doesn't quite measure up to where we are, right? We can say, hey, you know, I'm no saint or anything, but at least, look, this person over here, you know, has a little few problems, okay? So we began to kind of feel good about ourselves, but when we began to look in light of the glory of God and a perfect God, that will drastically change how we see ourselves. It will drastically change how we see ourselves. Because we begin to take the standard, and instead of the standard being, okay, I'm here, he's here, the standard will be through the roof, okay? And it'll help us to go, no, okay, it's no longer that, hey, I'm maybe above, slightly above, or way above this person down here. It'll be like, in light of the glory of God and a perfect and holy God, man, I'm in great need. I'm in super need. Okay, so what Paul does, and I'll kind of, it's in a section basically in Romans, I'll sum it up in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Basically, Paul says that we ought not to compare how we compare to other people, but how we compare ourselves against the glory of God. And so Paul makes this point as he works through a series of statements about other people, okay? Other people, all right? So he says in these statements, and as you read through the first three chapters, he'll kind of go through, he makes a case to the Romans like, hey, again, let's start out with the black first. Let's start out so that you know your need first. And he goes through and he kind of summarizes three different kinds of people. And the first kind of people are what scholars often will call, hey, gross pagans. Okay? And these are people that could care less about what the Word of God says. These are folks who, again, enjoy their lives of sin, really don't care about the Word of God, really don't care about God's people, really don't care about what God's doing. And they actually enjoy, you know, and Paul describes them and says, you know, they actually make up new ways to sin. And they actually encourage others to join them in their sin. Okay? So that's the first kind of people. And they actually hold down or suppress what the truth of God is. As we go through the case of faith and you talk with some of your friends or you look at people in your school, there are some who are like this. They actually say, no, the truth is not there and cannot be found in Christ. And frankly, I enjoy my life. I want to make my own decisions. I want to live the life I want to live. And don't come to me with your God stuff or your Jesus stuff. Okay? Okay? So, the second kind of person that Paul talks about is a moral pagan. Okay? These are called moral pagans. These are people who clearly see that living in sexual immorality and drunkenness leads to end. So these are people, these are folks who have a set of ethical values or an ethical system. And these are probably most of the people that you might know, okay? And this is definitely who many of us are, okay? We can see that those who are gross pagans, there's a dead end to that kind of lifestyle. And that's easy for us to see that, hey, that path leads to death and leads to destruction. And most people, if you're looking across at your neighbors, you know, most people, they're not that way. But many are like this. They're what scholars call moral pagans. And they know that the statistics of what will happen to people who live in an immoral lifestyle, they are folks who, again, live with ethical systems. But Paul says, you still fall short. You may not be these gross pagans, but you still fall short because even though you live by an ethical standard, even though you have a set of maybe rules that you live by, I don't like to, I won't lie, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to cheat, you know. But he says still, he says in Romans 1 through 3, he says still, you don't even live up to your own standards. And oftentimes when I'm talking with people and they begin talking about, you know, basically saying, hey, a good person will go to heaven. And I begin to talk with them about how do you define good? And then I begin to tell them, ask them about their standards. Do you believe that it's wrong to lie? Yes. Do you believe it's wrong to cheat? Yes. Do you believe it's wrong? And I'll begin to ask them, what is your own standards right here? Okay? And I'm like, they have a standard. Most people do. But then I'll ask them another penetrating question. I'll say, have you ever not lived up to your own standard even? And most people don't. I know I haven't. Even before I was a Christian, I had a set of standards, and I didn't even live up to my standard. So most people don't even live up to that one, and I say, well, wait a second. There's also a God who has a perfect standard who we don't live up to. Okay? So even these folks, still, they still fall short. And then there's a third group. And I call them, you know, this is my name I came up with. This is a churchgoers is what I call them, okay? So we've got the gross pagans, we've got the moral pagans, and then we've got churchgoers. And Paul, when he's talking in Romans 1 through 3, he's actually talking about not churchgoers, because I'm one of them churchgoers so per se, but he was talking about those Israelites, and we've talked about in the big picture, those Israelites who had gone into a covenant with God, they had entered in. They said, "Hey, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hey, we've got them in our back pocket, right? Because we have entered in a relationship with God. They are our forefathers, and we, as the nation of Israel, are set. Okay, the other folks around us, the other pagans around us, okay, they're in trouble because they don't have Yahweh as their God." But we've got our forefathers. We've got the prophets on our side. Okay? So they were like, hey, we're pretty set. You know, we've got a one-way ticket into heaven. We've got a one-way ticket to meeting with Yahweh, a God. But Paul says something to them. He says, No. You're mistaken. It has nothing to do. You rely so much. And Jesus said the same thing. He said, you rely so much on your religion, on your background, that you're still missing the mark. It is not by your forefathers. It is not by the covenant that you had. There's something new out there. And I call this the churchgoers. And I want to be careful with this because I transfer this over to today's church. Because today people say, hey, you know, look, I am comfortable because I go to church every single week. All right? And my mom and dad, they went to the church before me. Okay? And so people begin to say, look, I've got righteousness because I go to church every week. And my family is our churchgoers, and I'm a churchgoer. Therefore, I have this sense of righteousness. I am to be the kind of the light to the blind, okay? People get comfortable that way. Okay? And they begin to kind of look down their nose at those who are moral pagans or gross pagans. But they're churchgoers. They're churchgoers. But the conclusion, if you kind of read to the Romans 3, 9 through 20, there's several verses that spell this out. Paul comes to the conclusion that ultimately, no human being can be declared righteous in God's sight. So again, we come back to this saying, ultimately, if you take time to think about this, and I think I shared with you one time before, but for one of my assignments, in seminary, I had to write a paper on my sin. Okay? The paper was like, the assignment was, write a paper on your own depravity. Okay, which is strange. It's a strange assignment. And the professor actually said, you know what? Though the most people that take this assignment seriously and take some time to actually go back and examine themselves, the rest of the class, and this was it was personal holiness class, they called it, which I really enjoyed the class, and really enjoyed the professor. Most people that take time to think about this, to remember how they are, how they were, they will understand more and more of who God is. Okay? They will, as they look at God, as they get in front of Him and say, here I am, put a mirror up in front of me, show me who I am, show me my ugly parts, we'll have a better, he said, that they'll have a better understanding of who they are in light of God. All right? So those three people, the gross pagans, the moral pagans, and the churchgoers, ultimately the conclusion is no human being can be declared righteous in God's sight. So I want to challenge you, okay? I want to challenge you. I know that the temptation is after this service ends. I know the temptation. I know that, hey, we all go to lunch together, and that's fine. And we all, like, afterwards, we usually play, you know, go to do our homework or something like that, or maybe watch some football or something like that, you know. But I don't want you to forget this. I don't want you to walk away from this and say, oh, yeah, I vaguely remember that we were supposed to kind of take a look at ourselves, get in front of God and say, Lord, show me. I want to be in front of you. I want to know who I am in light of your perfect righteousness. And only the Holy Spirit can do this. Only the Holy Spirit can really show you, gosh, I'm really in need. I'm really in need. Okay? But don't forget it, okay? Don't leave this room. Don't leave this week and just forget. Just, again, just do one thing this week. Read through Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3. Okay? So, we too must be careful. Overall, we too must be careful to compare ourselves to other people around us. We might have a sense that we're okay, and that is when we have this sense that we're okay, that's when the wonder and the awe of the cross kind of diminishes, that we lose our need for Him. We lose our sense of like, man, I need you. I need you. Because we don't need Jesus so much anymore. Okay. So what happens, though? What happened on the cross? You know, once the Spirit reveals, once you take time and the Spirit reveals to you, maybe your sin, your destitute, your depravity. I remember this last retreat that we were on, we talked about brokenness. Once you get to that place where you're broken and say, I'm only going to look up. I'm not going to compare myself to other people. I understand more, a little bit more of my depravity. Once He places kind of that black mat down for us, okay, then the work that Jesus did on the cross, His sacrifice, becomes more meaningful. It becomes more beautiful to us. But I want to talk about today, I want to talk about some amazing aspects of what happened on the cross. So we've talked about, hey, if we understand our darkness, we'll definitely have appreciation more and more of the good news. But what is the good news? What can we say happened that afternoon on the cross? Again, we often, you know, every first Sunday of the month we go and we go and we prepare ourselves for communion. We take the bread with the body. We take the cup and the blood, you know. And I'll be straight up with you. There's been times on Sundays where I confess to you that I'd go through the motions, you know. It just doesn't hit me at that time, you know. I want to. I pray. I want to prepare my heart. But man, there's times when I'm just like, Lord, help me, because I can't remember, you know. But I want it to be that way. So let's remember What is it that actually happened? So that next week when we go to communion, we can think, this is what is going on. This is what happened on the cross. Okay? First thing is this. First thing that I'm going to talk about, three amazing aspects of what happened, actually happened on the cross. First thing is we're justified. Okay? We're justified. And I know, again, most people, we don't use this kind of language. We don't talk like, hey, I've been justified in any sense, you know. But essentially it means we've been declared righteous. And that still may not mean a whole heck of a lot to you that we've been declared righteous. But on the cross that day, we were declared righteous. Something happened. Okay? Something happened. So, part of being justified, and I want to help you to understand what it means to be declared righteous. Part of what I want to give you a little bit of a visual of what happened that day. First thing is we know that we start out with sin again. You know, we've talked about this from the very beginning of the story. And each of you, if you took enough time to meditate on it, you could think about your own sin. Okay? You know the things in your life which are not glorifying to God. You know the things that are done behind doors or when no one's looking. You know them more than anyone else besides the Lord Himself. But we all start out actually with our past sin. You know, before I became a believer, you know, there were things that I had done in the past that I would be embarrassed to share with you about. And all of you are the same way. But what happened? What justification means? What happened on the cross is that actually God took our past sin, mine and yours. This white bag, of course, represents the person of Jesus Christ. He took all of our trash, all of our built-up sin in the past, and basically, on that day, we poured all of our junk, all of our past sin, onto Him. And He bore that weight of all of our past sin. And then what happened? Is we could take our present sin. You know, things that we've just done. Things that we're doing now. Okay? And we could take all of that, mine and yours, and really the whole world, and we poured it out on Christ. And finally, we can even take and talk about our future sin. Things that we haven't yet even done. But even our future sin, mine and yours, and the rest of the world's, was poured out onto Christ. Go ahead. Well, that's the cool thing about God, though. Cool thing about the nature of who Christ was, is that we'll talk about a little bit about this later, about His blood. But essentially, kind of the infinite nature of who He is, He was able to bore the world's sin. And in fact, John in 1 John 2 talks about that He actually did bore the weight of all the world's sin. So as you think back to the images of, say, the Passion, again, how many raise your hand if you've seen the Passion? I've asked this before. Okay, so just some. But if you think back to the images, some of the most gruesome images were the physical images, okay, of the whipping, the beating, you know, again, the hand, Mel Gibson's only part in the whole movie was his hand actually driving the cross into Christ's hand. But the physical part of it was just part of what Christ had to endure. a main part of what he's enduring, what's happening on the cross, is he is enduring the weight of your sin and my sin upon him. He is feeling on the cross that wrath that we deserved. Okay? That is what he is feeling. That is what he is crying out. That is when he is saying, Abba, Father, why have you forsaken me? Why do I not feel your presence anymore? He's feeling separation. He's feeling the wrath of God being poured out upon him. Okay? So that is part of what justification is. What he's doing is he actually takes away our sin. Okay? He removes from us our iniquities. So in the sense of, we can think about it this way. Some people think about what happened on the cross as an account in some ways. So that in the sense of like money or bank account, or in this sense like a moral account, you know, like we come out in the world and we're already in the negative. We're morally in the negative as far as heaven's accountant. Okay? We're in the negative. So what Christ does when he's taking our sin upon him, what he's doing, this is what kind of forgiveness looks like. Okay? He's taken all of our past, present, and future sin, and he's making it clear. Okay? He's making it clear. A zero is what it looks like. Okay? Zero. We're back to zero. But I want to ask you to think about, are there in heaven a bunch of moral zeros in heaven right now? Moral zeros. Is it that we can go before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and Omega, as just a zero? And I think that actually, in order to go before the Lord, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, we actually have to be not just forgiven, but righteous. We actually have to have righteous, and which we've learned from our past, from even like the first three books in Romans, we can't get to the positive. We can't even get to zero, let alone by our own works get to the positive side. But in order to be in heaven, we've got to be on the positive side, all right? What the cool thing is that in being justified, what it means to be justified, to be declared righteous, Christ not only took away our sins, but he also, from him, I call it imputation, all right? They call it imputation. That's a big theological word for what he put upon us. So now, not only is it that we're at zero, but he covers us, he gives to us, he imputes to us his righteousness. I mentioned last week that it was so important for him to live a perfect life. And I asked last week, we're like, well, what's the difference? That's really great and fine and dandy that he lived a perfect life. That's really nice, Brady. How does it really affect me at all? Here's the answer. If he hadn't lived a perfect life, he couldn't impute, give to us righteousness. So now what God sees for us, he doesn't see our sin, kind of a black, you know. What he sees for us, for everyone who's received Christ, he now sees in every part of my being, legally, before God, he sees Christ's righteousness. You know, kind of instead of being like a negative, he put it back to a zero, and then he also put in something. He put in his righteousness. And so what God sees when he sees you, you're standing before him, legally you're standing before him, is that you are righteous. In Christ, you are righteous. All right? So that's what he sees. Okay? So that is one amazing, truly amazing aspect. So what happens for you? What does that mean for you? Is it you are not just made in the image of God anymore? You are not a gross pagan. You are not a moral pagan anymore. You are not a religious person who is maybe like living like a right life anymore. You are not just made in the image of God. But what happens when you are justified is that it opens up the door for you to become a son or a daughter. A son or a daughter. And that is huge. And that is truly good news. Because before, there was no way you could. There was no way. There was too much trash, too much sin that would separate you. And frankly, not enough righteousness, okay? Alright, so that's one truly, truly amazing aspect of what happened on the cross that day. Second thing is that we were redeemed from the bondage of sin, okay? Redeemed from the bondage of sin, Romans 6:6. Okay? And again, redemption is a word which is taken from the slave market. It is used in the context of prisoners and those who are in bondage. And again, what bondage means, is not a word that we use very often, is that you could be taken into slavery because you owed debt. You know, so it wasn't like slavery of the Civil War. It was like you could be in debt, and so basically you became a slave. And until you paid off your debt, you were a slave. You were owned by that person. But what someone could do is someone could go up to the slave owner and say, this person's in bondage. I'm going to redeem him. If he is in debt $1,000, here you go. Here's $1,000, maybe plus another $1,000. And now he's redeemed out of his bondage. I have purchased him from his slavery. Okay? So it comes from the whole thing of redemption. When you hear that word oftentimes in the Bible and stuff like that when you're studying, it's kind of in the terms and thinking of the slave market and context of using a context of prisoners. So what happens for redemption is this, okay? This is another amazing thing that happened on the cross. Okay? So, for us, if you are not a believer, or before you became a believer, the Bible says that you were a slave to sin. In other words, no matter, you might have tried to live a good life, you might have tried to even live for God, and I actually kind of vaguely remember this when I became a believer in college, you know, kind of, I had a sense of living a right life and so forth, but as much as I tried, I could not get past certain sins, because the Bible says our state when we are not a believer is that we are slaves to our sin. We are in bondage. And so no matter how hard we try, no matter if our motives are good, no matter if we fail, we learn from lessons, you can never ever please God. You can never ever be freed from sin unless you have Christ to redeem you. You'll always be pulling around wherever you go your sin. Okay? And for some people, actually for all of us, this is great news. This is great news. The reason why is because now, every time you are tempted, every time that you are tempted to maybe use your tongue in a way at school, like with your friends or someone, in a way that's not pleasing to God, and you feel like, man, I've tried to cut this gossip thing, or I've tried to cut this language thing. Or maybe it's a relationship with your family where you have an attitude, you know, with a family member, and you seem like every time you're like, man, I don't know why, but I always end up like hurting this family member. Or I always end up doing what I know is not pleasing to God. But you know now that because of Christ, you've been redeemed. You've been purchased. You've been, this chain that once bound you to your sin has been broken. It may feel like it's like I cannot just get away from my present sin. I seem to be continually stuck. It may seem like that, but in Christ, you have the freedom. For the first time, you are no longer stuck. It is like being in a prison where the bars are closed. Now the door is unlocked. Really, all you have to do is push open the door. You can find victory and freedom from your sin because Christ died on the cross and those chains were broken. Where you once could not, no matter how hard you tried, no matter how much effort you put in, you could not get away from a certain sin or sins that you struggled with, you now have the freedom. Any attitude you struggle with, any sin that you struggle with or battle with, you don't have to. Christ has given you freedom from it. Okay? It's an amazing thing that's happened. Amazing thing that happened on the cross is that you were redeemed. Okay? Romans 6:6 said, you are no longer a slave to sin, but you are a slave to righteousness now. Okay? And actually, I want to tell you that even Paul talks about that concept. He even says in Romans 7, he says, What I want to do, I don't do, and what I do, I don't want to do. So even he understood what it was like to be, man, just locked up. I want to do what's right. I just can't do it. But Christ frees us and empowers us to do what's right. Okay? All right. The last amazing, what happened on the cross that fateful afternoon, and what I hope you remember. I hope you remember the first two next Sunday as we celebrate, as we remember communion. But a last amazing aspect of the cross is something called propitiation. And again, in the sense of it's a propitiation of God's holy wrath. And this is Romans 3:25a. You can find this in here. But our problem is that we have sinned and broken God's law, and therefore Romans tells us we are objects of His wrath. Okay, we're objects of God's wrath. If you don't have Christ in your life, if He hasn't justified you, declared you righteous, if He hasn't freed you from sin, then you're an object of His wrath. And the background of this propitiation, and I'll promise I'll get into this a little bit further. The background of this is the OT sacrificial, the Old Testament sacrificial system. And so what you see in the Old Testament is a circumstance in which God, through the temple, provides a way for His people to be forgiven of their sin through the death of animals. So in the Old Testament, there wasn't Christ, right? Christ hadn't come yet. But yet the people, as we've seen, as we've studied the whole picture of Israel and the people, we've seen that the people had some problems with sin, you know? And so God created a circumstance, or God created a system in which people could cover over their sins temporarily, okay, through the death of animals. And this theme was a very significant theme. It's throughout the Old Testament. It's also talked about in the New Testament. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. And now we begin to talk about blood, you know, like every, I remember on Sundays, I think of Chuan, I think of Elder Lee, he talks about the blood of Christ a lot. And I was like, okay, what is it about the blood, you know? The New Testament, Old Testament, has this theme running through it. It says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. And so this is kind of like the Day of Atonement, okay? This is the Old Testament, when you begin to think about the Day of Atonement, or today, Yom Kippur, you know, like if you have got any Jewish friends, this is what they're celebrating, Day of Atonement. And so what happens in the sacrificial system on the Day of Atonement is that God calls the nation, He like says, on this day, all of you, the elders and everyone who's available, come and stand before the Lord to confess their sins and seek His forgiveness. And what they did is they took two goats. Okay? Two goats. And they would take these two goats, the elders would put their hands on the heads of these two goats and confess the sins of the nations on these two goats. Okay? And then they would take one goat and they would sacrifice it. They would spill its blood. And then the high priest, once a year, would take that blood from the goat, go into the inner sanctum, the very middle where the Ark of the Covenant is, and he would take where the box was and where the presence of God was, and he'd take the blood and put it like where the Ark was, okay? And so, the Day of Atonement is kind of like where the blood, death, kind of covers our sin. It kind of covers over. It's a day of atoning, atonement, day of covering. Okay. And so, because they take the blood and they put it on the apply it to the Ark of the Covenant, God provides a way to so that the sins of the people can be covered, and God treats the people on the basis of this animal sacrifice. One goat for the whole nation, okay? And then the other goat, the one that they allowed live, they would take that into the wilderness, and then they would let it go. And that was kind of to symbolize the releasing of the people's sin being carried away, okay? So this is how God's system was for sin. You've got a problem of sin? All right, we'll deal with it. We'll cover it over for now. Okay? But the only problem with this system is that it covered the people's sin temporarily. Okay? It was like a band-aid for this sin problem. It never really dealt with God's justice. Because God's justice required life. Kevin asked a question like, hey, does it ever get, does this ever bag ever fill, overfill? You know? And, so what would happen is that with this problem, yeah, it would overfill. So we'd have to do this every year. Like, yeah, like this will cover you for so long, but then you have to atone for the sins again and again and again. And people would always wonder, wow, were our sins covered for fully? So the problem is it was never really God's wrath, was never His justice, was never really satisfied in just covering it over. Okay? So this is like this, okay? Maybe you've seen this maybe you've experienced this at a store, okay? It's kind of like how a parent deals with a son or daughter, a young son or daughter, maybe at a toy store, okay? They're at the toy store, and the son or daughter acts up. Maybe gets into a tantrum, okay? Maybe, like, breaks a toy, has a tantrum, throws himself on the floor, and at the time, how is the parent going to deal with that their son, okay? And they're not going to, the punishment, and the kid knows this, the punishment is being spanked, okay? If you throw a tantrum, you know that that's not in the right attitude to have, but at the store, I'm not going to spank you. So what the parent does is they take him, like, for now, we're going to take you to the car. All right, we're going to take you out to the car, and that's how we're going to deal with the problem for now. But once we get home, justice will be carried out. Like what we promised, what I told you that I would do, I'll carry through, okay? Because your behavior, your attitude was not pleasing, okay? So it's a temporary solution. Putting him in the car is a temporary solution to when justice will be carried out, when we're going to give you spanking at home, okay? So that's kind of how it is. And so, even Hebrews 10:4-5 says, "For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and the goats to take away sins." It just wasn't possible. It was just a temporary fix. But what happens, brothers and sisters, on the cross, is that the accounts are finally settled, so that God's justice is finally satisfied permanently. On the cross, okay? It was His blood that gave permanent satisfaction to the wrath and the justice that He wanted to, that we deserved, really. Okay? So, in a sense, it's almost like the kid was temporarily. They took care of the problem. I put him in the car. The mom drives him home and says, okay, you know it's coming. I've already talked to you about this, and you know that if you act up, especially if you do it in total rebellion, I'm going to take you home and I'm going to spank you. But when they get home, they enter the house, and the mother is going to spank the little boy, but something happens. Instead of the little boy getting spanked, it'd be like saying, like the big brother would come in and say, you know what? Instead of the justice being taken out on him, I know that justice has to be carried out because he's done something wrong. But instead of the justice being carried out on my little brother, I'll take it. How many of you have done that? How many of you have done that ever? Have you ever taken the punishment for your sibling before? Look around. Have you ever taken the punishment for your sibling? Said, as an act of sacrifice, I'll take your punishment. Because I know that discipline must be carried out. The rules are there, so I will take it. Okay? Emily, have you ever done that? No. Okay. But that's an amazing thing that happened on the cross. Basically, Christ totally satisfied the justice of God. So it was next week when we're going through communion, I just want you to think about, I want you to think about this week, what happened on the cross. It was on the cross that Jesus took your trash. He took everything in your past, your present, and even in your future. It was on the cross that Jesus also not only took that stuff, but He also gave us His righteousness. It was on the cross that we were totally set free from any bondage that sin had. We don't ever have to be held by sin again. And it was on the cross where God's justice was permanently satisfied for our sin. And all of this adds up to, you can be, if you are received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can be 100% confident that His work on the cross was sufficient. And that for without a doubt you've been forgiven, and without a doubt you've got life eternal waiting for you. And this is truly good news. Why don't I close this in prayer, and then we can respond with the old rugged cross, okay? Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that You would help us, first of all, understand it's not pleasant to think about our own sin, our own depravity, but Lord, we can truly understand. We'll truly be able to, just like Frank, who understood what new life was to be like after he was condemned to die, and after every single year, man, lived, it was a new life. It was a new year for him, a new life. I pray that we would have the same attitude. No one had to tell him to go and thank Maximilian Kolb, because he just was so grateful. He couldn't get over it. He couldn't wrap his mind around it. And it's this kind of sacrifice that, Lord, I pray that it would never cease to amaze us. We'd never forget kind of the love that was shown on the cross that day. Lord, I also thank You that we are truly redeemed. Like, we have freedom from our sin. We've got the choice now. We're not in bondage anymore. Remind us of this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.